This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
You may be seated. Kids, you are in here this morning. At least that's the note I got. It's good to see you all. Thank you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for yet again gathering us together to worship you and to encourage each other. God, I ask that you bless Cedar Springs Church for this upcoming year. God, continue to grow us in sanctification. Continue to grow us so that we honor you more. God, that we do more good works to your glory. God, that our love for each other would be known by all. God, out of your grace, we ask for more grace. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Happy New Year. There we go. With the start of the new year, there's no doubt, you know, a lot of you guys are looking forward to the new year. All of the great things that God will be working in you and through you for the next 52 weeks. And to kick it off, I have the incredibly easy task this morning of helping us understand the gospel through submission and slavery. This morning's text is Romans 6, 15 through 7, 6. Go ahead and turn there if you would. Been a little bit since the first half of chapter 6 that we did. So in recap, in chapters 1 through 5, Paul presents his argument for the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith. God's wrath is coming for the ungodly. Everyone is in this category. Everyone falls short of the standard of God's law. Therefore, God's wrath is coming for everyone. But now God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. And we are justified by grace as a gift, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Righteousness by way of faith is not new. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, believed in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and all the wonderful promises of chapter 5 are ours through faith. And though our sin is an infinite transgression against an almighty and holy God, his grace is a greater infinity. Our sin can never multiply fast enough to get outside of God's grace. In fact, grace abounds all the more. That brings us to the start of chapter 6 that we talked about last time. Paul anticipates a significant objection to this idea. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're playing tackle football, pretend you have pads on and go out there and play. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That catches us up to our passage this morning. Hopefully you've had time to get there. And Paul anticipates a second objection that is very similar to the first one, but with a little bit different nuance. So starting up in verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are under law," you are not under law, "but under grace." Make sure I get that right. Geez. Well, if we're not under law, but under grace, Can't we just go on sinning? Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? The law tells us what is right and wrong, what is righteous and what is sin. Now that we are not under law, but under grace, doesn't that give us permission to sin? Keep this question in mind, because that's the one that Paul is going to be answering. But isn't this the way that people think and reason with their sin? Our instinct seems to be that if a standard is removed, performance goes down. Kids, what would happen when you go back to school and all of your teachers said, I'm going to keep giving you homework, but it's not going to go towards your grade? How many of you would continue being diligent with your homework? Or would you say, well, now that that standard's removed, I don't really need to do that? If at work your boss tells you that your performance no longer has any impact on your pay, your promotions, or even if you get fired, isn't it easier to just lay off the gas pedal a little bit? If at church, if Grant gets up here and for some reason says, you guys don't really have to come here every Sunday anymore, but I appreciate if you would, would we see attendance start to go down? Or if he said, you know what, starting now, tithe, you don't have to do it. Would you be able to give as much if you thought that standard went away? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And what's Paul's immediate response? Again, by no means, absolutely not. This is not the way to think about it. In chapter 6, he is dealing with people that have already been justified. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to raise these objections. Right? Okay, well, if it's now by grace, which only people that are saved can ask, can we go on sinning? No, it doesn't make any sense. But why? Paul will go on to give us two analogies to help us understand. Two ways to have deep in our minds and our hearts so that we can fight against the tendency towards apathy. Now in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now, this one took me a second because I thought we were talking about being under law or under grace, and now Paul is talking about slaves. But we need to keep that in mind, under law, under grace. Getting back to verse 16, you are slaves to the one that you obey. Paul presents two different authorities that we can present ourselves to as obedient slaves. The first one is sin, which leads to death. The second is obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul's sentence is a little bit tricky here. Without the clarifying phrases, Paul's argument reads like this. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin or of obedience. You're either obeying sin or you're obeying obedience. And that's a tricky thing to try and wrestle with. Like, wait a minute. That's right. Paul has a knack of doing this. But that's why he needs two analogies to explain his point. We are either slaves of sin, which is what? It's rebelling against God. It's rebelling against his holiness. Or we are slaves of obedience, submitting to God's holiness, submitting to God's authority. How do we know which category we fall into? We are slaves to the one we obey. We are either presenting ourselves to sin or to obedience as obedient slaves. Seems kind of weird that there's only two categories, right? Isn't there a third one? What if I don't want to be a slave? Right? I don't like that term. I'm an American. Pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I'll just follow my own intuition and determine myself what is good and what is best. If that's you this morning, how's that going? Isn't that simply enslaving yourself to your own desires? Obeying the whims that just come into your mind from wherever? We do not like the idea of being in submission to an authority. Someone or something that we are compelled to obey. But no matter how you slice it, we are all built and designed to be in submission. As Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Interesting insight from someone that didn't always have it right. Okay, so even if I grant the point that we are slaves of whatever drives our action or inaction, our thoughts, how can there only be two categories? How can it be that either we are slaves to sin or slaves to obedience? And here it is. Either we are obeying God or we're in rebellion against God. Those are the categories. It's A and not A. And that covers all of it. What about you this morning? What do your actions say? Do your actions demonstrate that you present yourself, heart, soul, mind, and strength, as a slave of sin or of obedience? If we find ourselves as slaves of sin, what hope is there for us? Right now, I bet some of you are still thinking as if you were under the law and not under grace. Under the law, we are all in a state where we earn our righteousness. The problem is we have already gone through chapters 1 through 3, and we know there is no one righteous, no, not one. Under grace, those that believe are given the gift of the righteousness of God. We cannot earn our righteousness by the works that we do, then demand that we receive the benefits of our work. More on that in a minute. But let's get back to the passage. In 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. If we are under law, we are slaves to sin, lawlessness multiplies, and it leads to death. If we are under grace, we are slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. For those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, you were once slaves of sin, but now have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. By God's grace, you've been set free from sin. By God's grace, you have become slaves of righteousness. So now, just present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Very similar to the argument we heard at the beginning of the chapter. So now just do the thing. This has already happened. You do the thing. In verse 19, Paul himself admits that this analogy to slavery is a little less than perfect. Right? He says, it's because of your limitations of this whole thing that I got to say it like this. This doesn't mean that Scripture is somehow in error here or imperfect. It does, however, stress the importance of giving oneself wholly to God rather than sin. In fact, in chapter 8, Paul will say it like this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Those that believe have not only been set free from sin, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we have been adopted as sons by the Almighty. Let that sink in for a little bit. That was the gulf that Ed was talking about earlier. There's no way we can cross it. We were dead in our trespasses, but in a way producing more lawlessness under the slave master of sin. God has rescued us. We are no longer slaves. And it's like, okay, now you're slaves to obedience. All right. Slaves to righteousness. Okay. And your sons and daughters of the Most High. Verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The pleasures of sin are always fleeting. They are always short-sighted. Sin lies to us by promising in some way to make your life better. Just disobey a little. It'll make you feel good. Did God really say? In the end, it brings shame and death. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. In this passage, Paul has called those who believe to be slaves of three things, all increasing in value: slaves of obedience, slaves of righteousness, and now slaves of God. Since those who believe have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, leads to the being conformed into the image of His Son, being made holy. And its end is not death, but eternal life. Do you understand what this means? Do you feel the weight of this great promise? Do you understand what God has done for you? You can, and you should, spend the rest of your life trying to comprehend this truth. And then, after the rest of your life is over and you die, I promise you will still be blown away with all of the glories that God has for you. Paul summarizes his first analogy like this. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an excellent summary. And there's a reason it's one of the first verses that we have our kids memorize. I highly recommend it to all the non-kids as well. You guys should memorize this one. This is deep. Not only is it contrasting what we were already talking about at the beginning, under law and under grace. The first half, for the wages of sin is death, under law. Second half, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, under grace. Under law, under grace. But this verse is even more cool than that. All right? There's three different pairs of things that are going on. First, there's wages under law, and there's a free gift under grace. Wages under law and free gift under grace. Second, there's two slave masters. Sin versus God. Sin versus God. And there's two results. Death versus eternal life. Death versus eternal life. So I'm going to dig into this a little bit. The way that I'm thinking about it is this. Two economies, two slave masters or two authorities, and two results. First, the two economies. God doesn't work in a wages system. If you'll permit me a quick aside, Job tried this. Job tried this. Do you guys remember Job? God boasts to Satan about Job. He's blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Right? How comfortable would you be if God was saying that to Satan within your earshot? Like, hey, hang on. But Satan claims that Job only is good because God has blessed him. So God allows Satan to take away all his wealth, to take away his children, and to strike Job with painful boils all over his body. And in all this, Job did not sin. He also did not know about God's interaction with Satan that led to all these events. Job's three friends come to visit. And for chapters 3 through 42 in the book of Job, we have high poetry about dense philosophical back and forth between his friends and himself about why this is happening to Job. You must have done something wrong. No, I didn't. That pretty much sums it up. But over and over, Job defends himself. Over and over to his friends. His friends like, no, you gotta have done something. God doesn't do this to anybody. Like, something must... He's like, no. And then Job gets a little cocky. Job says, let the Almighty answer me. I would give him an account of my steps, and like a prince, I would approach him. I don't recommend that. God does not answer Job the way that he thinks. Job had thought that he had earned better than what God had given. Job had thought he had earned better than what God had given and wanted to call him out and have God explain himself. God does not answer on heavenly stationery. He answers out of a whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Like that alone, Job's like, I'm sorry. It's like, no, we're just at the beginning of chapter 38. You think you had high poetry? Here it comes. Oh, 39? Yeah, here it comes. Oh, 40? Here it comes. 41? Here it comes. I'll let you respond in 42. But what about you? If you're honest with yourself, have you felt at times that God has given you a bad deal? That you deserve better than what the Creator of heaven and earth has given you and provided for you? Maybe you didn't want to call out the Almighty, but maybe ask him a few questions and have him explain himself. how he hasn't made good on what you have earned? You want to call him out for the wages that you are due? We don't want to live in that economy. That economy of wages will just lead to death. But that is the only option we have if we are still under the law. And the only wages that we would receive, the only payment that we'd earn, and rightly so, is death. God's answer changes Job's heart. He repents and acknowledges that God can do whatever he wants. Then God, out of his grace, restores Job. He restores his wealth, he restores his health, and he gives him more children. This is an economy of grace. This is where we want to be. And this is where we are if we are under grace. For those that believe, this is where we are, in an economy of grace. Now, does that mean you get to flip to 42 and just go, okay, say the words of Job and then he'll make me rich and wealthy and a billion children, for those of us that don't have that yet? No. It's because anything that we earn on our own is nothing. It's God's grace that matters. All right. Two slave masters, or two authorities. Sin is a harsh slave master. There is no escape. There is no way out. You cannot free yourself. Those who are under law remain under the slave master of sin. You have to be emancipated by something or someone outside of that who has the power over sin. But those who have faith have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God by his grace. And God is not a harsh slave master, but adopts us as sons and daughters, and we call him Father. Two results. If we remain under law, we remain in sin's captivity as slaves. And the end result of this slavery is death, eternal separation from God. But if we are under grace, we are slaves of obedience, we are slaves of righteousness, we are slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification, being conformed into the image of Jesus, and its end is eternal life. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So memorize Romans 6:23 and the rest of the Bible too. But one more analogy that Paul gives us. And he gives it to us to understand the logic of no longer being under the law. So chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she would be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Paul demonstrates to people that know the law that they already have this notion that death frees one from the law. The woman whose husband passes away can marry again without being an adulteress under the law. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. For those that believe, we have died to the law through the body of Christ, and we belong to Him. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. But not only that, this is in order to do something. This is in order to bear fruit for God. If you're here this morning and you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ, that through His death and resurrection, He's paid the price for your sin as a gift. If you've yet to do that, you remain a slave to sin. You remain bound under the law. The Word of God says that your wages, what you will earn, is death. If that is you this morning, I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus. Feel free to talk with Grant, the elders, or myself after service, and we'd love to talk to you more about it. For those of you that have already put your faith in Jesus Christ, the promise of sanctification and eternal life are ours. This is the promise that He has made. And this is not a license to sin. We are to present our members as servants to God so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. This is how the obedience of faith is brought about. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your Word. God, continue to help us grow in knowledge and depth of insight so that we can discern what is best. God, that we can understand Your Word more and more. Give us the wisdom and strength to mine the depths of Your Word and to apply it to our lives. Help us to understand what it means that we are no longer slaves of sin, but we are slaves to obedience, slaves to righteousness, and slaves to God. Help us to understand what it means to become who we are. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.